Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in 2 Corinthians to chapter 5. We are going to begin at verse 18 and read down to verse 21, which is the end of the chapter. This is God's holy, inspired, and errant word. Hear what God has to say. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
We saw last time that the Apostle Paul tells us that because of all of the work that the Lord Jesus Christ has done on our behalf, and because of the renewal work that the Holy Spirit does to give us new natures and new hearts, new lives, that we are now new creatures in Christ. The old has passed away, new things have come. And as a result of being new creatures in Christ, God now commits to us a new mission in life. We're no longer to live as the Gentiles live, which is basically in selfishness. But now we have a mission and a calling. We are spoken of here by Paul as being ambassadors for Christ. And what that means is you and I as Christians are to take the message of the gospel, the good news of the message that Paul calls here the message of reconciliation, the word of reconciliation to all men. This is because God is, after all, the God of reconciliation. Now, all these things are from God, Paul says, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. The all things that are from God are all the things that Paul has mentioned that we saw last time. All of those things that accompany your new status as a new creature in Christ. The fact that you are now a citizen of the new heavens and the new earth. The fact that you now have a new relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the new man. He is the second Adam or the last Adam. That you now have a new membership in a new humanity, which is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That you have been given promises according to the new covenant. And so everything about you is new. You have a new life. And this comes as a result of all of these new things that God has done for you in the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul wants you to realize that all of these new things are spiritual blessings that come directly from God. He is the one who originates them. He is the one who distributes them to his people as he wills. None of these things are your doing at all. Regeneration, for example, where he causes you to be born again. This is an act of Almighty God. You do not have it within yourself to be able to regenerate yourself. You are as weak and as helpless and as unable to do anything as Lazarus was in the tomb until Jesus Christ called him forth. Lazarus did not lie there in his deadness and suddenly decide to make himself alive and come forth from the tomb. He was called forth by the almighty power of God. And so God is the one who regenerates, just as God in the call of Christ had to enable Lazarus to be able to come back to life and walk out of that tomb. Justification is an act of God. It's not something that you do. It's something that God declares about you. He declares you to be just and righteous in His sight solely for the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to you. And adoption is His act. He has chosen you. He has taken you and made you a part of His family. He has given you a new name and a new family and a new heritage and a new inheritance. And so all of these things and many, many more are the new things that God has done for you in Christ. And the way that Paul sort of sums this up is with two words, a verb and a noun, reconciled and reconciliation. They're related, obviously. When Paul talks about reconcile, what he's getting at is simply this. You and I, Christians, you and I were, along with all of mankind, born in sinful rebellion against Almighty God. The Apostle Paul deals with that. He calls us, we were enemies of Christ. He talks about that in Ephesians chapter 2. And so we were born in this rebellious state. We were born going away from God. We were born hating and being hostile toward God. And so in order to be able to deal with that, God is the one who took the initiative. God is the one who in the Lord Jesus Christ acted to end all of that hostility and to restore a right relationship between Himself and all of His elect people. And we'll see more about what that means as we look at these verses in just a minute. So in and through the Lord Jesus, what God did was He took the initiative to reconcile His people to Himself. That means that the only way that anyone can have a proper relationship with the God of this universe is through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And after all, that's what Christ Himself said in John 14, verse 6. Where He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. That is a given. This ruptured, sinful, rebellious status has been dealt with definitively by the Lord Jesus Christ in His life and through His death on the cross. Now, we believe that. The sad thing is there are some churches that used to give lip service to that but are beginning to back away from it, are beginning to say that it is not only through Christ that you can be saved. They are beginning to fall for the lie that all roads lead to heaven, that there are many different kinds of saviors. But the Bible is very, very clear. There is only one way to come to God, and that is through His Son, Jesus Christ. And because that's so, and because we know that's so, God has committed to us this new ministry. We have been given this ministry of reconciliation from Almighty God because we are His new creatures in Christ. Now, when Paul says that we have been committed this ministry of reconciliation, he does not mean that you and I are able on our own to reconcile anyone to God. We can't do that because we're sinners saved by grace. We are not perfect people. We are not sinless people. And we could not in any way atone for our own sins, much less atone for the sins of somebody else. We are simply unable to bring anyone to God, ourselves or anyone else, based on our own merits. We cannot do that. Instead, what has happened is you and I have been entrusted with a task by our Savior. That task is to proclaim what Christ has done for us, for His people. We're to proclaim that to a lost and to a dying world. And so, as we're going to see, our ministry is one of proclaiming the truth of what God has done for us in Christ, not of actually ourselves atoning for anyone on our own or by our merits. So verse 19 says, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. This verse begins to explain something of the message that you and I are called to proclaim. It's got three parts to it here. The first part is simply this. It's God namely that God. That God is the one who took the initiative to reconcile fallen sinners to himself. The second part of that message, that God was in Christ, that he did what he did through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in no one else and in no other way. And the third thing is, he was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. Now, when Paul says the world here, he is not talking about universalism. He is not saying that what Christ did saves everybody, whether they believe or not, whether they understand it or not, that everybody's saved and so everything's just fine. In other words, he is not saying Jesus died to save Judas. He is not saying that Jesus died so that hell would be empty. He is not at all proclaiming universalism. What he is proclaiming is that men from all nations and tribes and tongues throughout all times in history will surround the throne of God on that very last day. We know that from the book of Revelation. Revelation tells us of that, gives us that picture of people from every tongue and tribe and nation, a vast multitude that no man can number, surrounding the throne of God. And so we know that that will take place. And that is one sense in which Paul uses this word world here. But I think there's another sense as well. I think the other sense is to simply remind us that Christ's work extends beyond the elect to the physical creation itself as well. Let's remember that when Adam and Eve fell into sin in the garden, that their sin not only affects all who come from them by ordinary generation, which means you and me, it affects all of mankind, but it also affected the physical creation around them. That thorns and thistles began to spring up, that suddenly it became toilsome labor to bring forth fruit from the ground and from any type of work that man would do. And so what we understand is that even the physical creation itself was damaged by man's fall into sin. Things happened as a result of that that would not have happened had Adam and Eve not fallen. And Paul describes a little bit of it this way in Romans chapter 8. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. What Paul is getting at there and here is simply this, that there is a slavery to corruption that the creation now experiences. That's why things fall apart and break down. That's why no matter how well made something is in 100 years or 1,000 years, it may not be here. That's why even though trees outlive us, eventually even the tallest, oldest trees will crumble to dust and will die and be gone. That's why nothing that mankind makes lasts forever. All of that entered into the picture. It is corruption of every aspect of nature, and it's all a result of man's fall into sin. So the creation experiences this right now, but one day that will be done away with, because the work of the Lord Jesus Christ not only reconciles the elect to God, but the work of the Lord Jesus Christ has an impact in reconciling the physical universe to God as well, the creation to God. Now, that's only going to take place when Christ returns. It's only going to take place when the sons of God are finally and fully revealed. And that means that's on the last day. And that is an aspect of the new heavens and the new earth that will only be complete at that particular time. But it's done by and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Then Paul speaks specifically about the effect of Christ's reconciling work on trespasses, not counting their trespasses against them. Here he's referring to the elect from all walks of life throughout all of history, so that it applies to you and me as well, not counting their trespasses against them. Paul had asked the question back in Romans, how can God be just and the justifier of sinners, of those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And he does so in part by not counting our sins and trespasses against us. Now, that does not mean that God ignores sin. We know from our book study that we've been looking at over the past several weeks that God would be unjust if he simply ignored sin as though it didn't have any impact at all. But what it does mean for you and me in particular is that God does continue to forgive your sins through the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior. He does not impute the guilt of those sins to us because he has already definitively imputed the guilt of those sins to Christ, our Redeemer. And that means, yes, you do sin daily. And yes, you ought to repent of those sins every time. But that God has provided satisfaction for those sins, past, present, and future, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, don't anybody say, well, that means I can go ahead and sin. Paul dealt with that also. May it never be. God forbid that anybody would say, well, I'll sin that grace may increase. No, that's going the wrong place. That's the wrong thing to say. The right thing to say is that God has provided forgiveness for your sins. We ought not to commit them. When we do commit them, we ought to seek God's forgiveness. We ought to confess them. But that they are forgiven in Christ, and they are therefore not punished on us because they've been punished in him. You and I are then made and declared to be ambassadors of Christ. He has committed to us, Paul writes, the word of reconciliation. Here the gospel message is called the word of reconciliation. That means that the church has been entrusted with the most precious message in the world. It's the message of reconciliation that is only that is for us to proclaim. The work of reconciliation was done by Christ, but the word, the message of reconciliation is given to us to proclaim. And so God has empowered his church, the church of the Lord Jesus, to proclaim reconciliation with God to our fellow human beings. And therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. The result of being entrusted with this message is we become ambassadors for Christ. Paul always chooses his words well, and this little word ambassador is an interesting one. Now, the word itself implies an older person, or the oldest person in a group of folks, who is singled out and who is chosen or appointed by a ruler to represent him to a group of people. That person is then to only speak what his ruler says to those to whom he is sent. He doesn't have authority to make up a message on his own. He can't speak in the name of the king about something the king has not told him to speak about. If the ambassador were to speak his own words and contradict the ruler who sent him or the government who sent him, then he would be recalled and relieved of his job. Just imagine an ambassador of the United States being sent to North Korea with a message that he is supposed to deliver from our government. And when he gets there, he decides, I'm going to say something else. Well, obviously, that what he says would have no authority. And he would be out of a job like that. He does not have the authority to make such a statement. What this means for us as Christians, of course, is that, and especially for me as a minister of the gospel, is that we are to proclaim only what the Bible says about salvation and reconciliation through Christ. We do not have the right to contradict what Scripture says. If we were to do that, we would indeed betray our mission. Hendrickson says this in his commentary. He says, "A tremendous responsibility then rests on the minister of the Word of God. He has been commissioned by God to represent the Lord of Lords and King of Kings before the people to whom he has been sent. He must speak only the words that God has revealed to him, must not utter opinions that conflict with God's message, and must never represent or deny his sender. Should he fail in his task, he will have to face his Lord and give an account." That's true for every minister of the gospel, but it's also true for each of us as Christians as we witness to others about Christ. We are not to stray from the message that is set forth in Scripture. We're not to contradict it in any way. We're to stick closely to what the Word of God has to say. And so Paul, then, as an ambassador to the Corinthians and to others, Paul says, "We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." We know the Word of God is living and active. The letter to the Hebrews tells us that. And what that means, in addition to the fact that the Bible is the inerrant, inspired, infallible Word of God, is that when Christians proclaim the gospel faithfully, we are doing that in the name of God and on His behalf. And what that means for all of us is that when you hear the Word of God proclaimed faithfully from the lips of one of His ministers, it is God Himself who is speaking to you. So Paul can say that as he proclaims the message he has been given by God, that it comes from Christ His Savior. And so he begs, he urges, he pleads with you on behalf of Christ. That word begs in the New American Standard, urges in the ESV, pleads. It's a word that it includes urgency and a sense of need in it. Just imagine that one evening you're walking down the street and you see a house on fire. And you know that there's someone inside that's asleep, and you go and you bang on the door and you scream and you holler and you try to wake that person up and you beg, you urge, you plead, get out of the house before you die. It's that type of urgency that ought to impel us to preach the gospel to the lost. We beg, we urge, we plead, be reconciled from God. So it's the well-meant offer of the gospel. But at the same time, that well-meant offer is also a command of Almighty God as well. Be reconciled to God is what we say. It's a plea. We urge men to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a command from God to return to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not a work that that person can do. It is, however, a response of a heart that's been regenerated by the Holy Spirit to receive this message of reconciliation that has been accomplished by Christ on the cross. And so it's a response of a heart of faith to the demands given to that person who is a repentant sinner. And then Paul goes on, and finally, in verse 21, he gives us something of a definition of what God did to reconcile us to Himself through Jesus Christ. He made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. That's the first part of what God did. God made His own Son, the Lord Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Now, notice that Paul does not say, be sure you quote this correctly, Paul does not say God made Him a sinner. He doesn't say that at all. He says God made Him who knew no sin to be sin. God did not, if God had made Christ a sinner, then Christ would no longer have been a fit substitute for us. He would no longer have been able to be a substitute, because a substitute has to be holy and without blemish, blameless, sinless. And so if God had made Christ a sinner, all of the work that he accomplished would have been null and void. Instead, God did not change the nature of Christ and make him a sinner. Instead, Christ remained sinless throughout. He continued himself to know no sin. John says in 1 John chapter 3, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." And so Christ remained sinless. But what happened was God reckoned, God imputed, God credited to the account of Christ our sin, so that he remained sinless himself and yet was considered by God to be our sin bearer. Think back for a minute to the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament and to the rules given in Leviticus about the two goats that were used on that Day of Atonement. Both of those goats represent something that Christ did. There was one goat, the two goats were chosen, a lot was cast between them, and as a result of the lot, one of the goats was taken and was killed, and its blood was shed. It was a sin offering. And the other goat was taken by the high priest, and the high priest put his hands on the head of that goat, and the high priest pronounced the sins of Israel upon the head of the goat, and then the goat was driven away into the wilderness to take those sins away from the people. Both of those things Christ did. Christ did what those goats represent. Christ received upon himself our sins imputed to him, and he died in our place as our sin offering, like that first goat. And then by doing all of that, Christ bore away our sins from us, just like the scapegoat, so that God no longer holds us accountable for our sins. Christ has borne those away. And in addition to all that, we know that Christ also bore the wrath of God in our place, that he took our place, that God poured his wrath that should have gone to us upon his own Son. We deserve to have the full measure of God's wrath poured out, but Christ took our place, and Christ received that, and he turned aside the wrath of God for us. And so in the first half of this verse, we see substitutionary atonement, that Christ took our place. We see the imputation of our sins to the sinless Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the removal of our guilt, of the guilt of our sin, by our Savior. He bore that guilt away. And we see Christ's propitiation of the wrath of God, that the wrath of God was turned aside and laid upon him rather than upon us. That's the first half. The second half is equally important. So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We become the righteousness of God in the same way that Christ becomes sin for us. There is not a change in our nature implied in what Paul is saying here. We do not become righteous in ourselves because of what Christ has done in this way. Instead, we remain sinners in ourselves. But there is a declaration of justification by our God. We are declared righteous in Christ. We are clothed in his righteousness. Just imagine it this way. Here you are, and over your own sinful self, God dresses you in the righteous robes of Jesus, so that when he looks at you, he sees his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is often called the great exchange. That God imputes our sins to Christ, and God imputes Christ's righteousness to us. Notice that what we receive by God's blessing is the very righteousness of God himself. It's a perfect righteousness. It has to be. In order for it to fit with what God requires of us in his law, it has to be a holy, perfect righteousness. It has to be an obedient righteousness, because Christ had to obey everything that is required of us as sinners. And so it's perfect righteousness and it's perfect obedience, and it is God's own that is imputed to us. So in this second half of the verse, what we see is that God acquits us. He drops all charges against us in the heavenly court, and he imputes to us the righteousness of Christ that covers us over completely so that our own unrighteousness is not seen by him. Now, Paul doesn't deal with it here. Is God going to deal with our unrighteousness? Yes, he's not going to leave us where we are in unrighteousness. He's going to sanctify us, but that's not what Paul's getting at this point. Paul is talking about this exchange and what Jesus did, not about our progressive sanctification day by day. So, do you know this great exchange in your own life? Has God removed your sins by placing them on his Son? Has God clothed you with his own perfect righteousness through the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you trusted in this work of Christ? Have you been reconciled to God? If not, then in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I beg you, I urge you, I plead with you, flee from the wrath of Almighty God to the foot of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and receive forgiveness of your sins today. Christ's own righteousness and reconciliation with God through him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these wonderful things that you inspired your apostle to write many years ago that are absolutely true for us this very day. We thank you for the perfect work of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, for his holy righteousness, for all that he has done, for the fact that he bore away our sin and took your wrath. Lord, what a marvelous Savior we have. Please bless us to live in the light of all of these things, to live to serve our Savior from now on in his own righteousness that has been imputed to us. Bless us to glorify you, we pray, through Christ our King. Amen.